You can open your Bible to Daniel chapter 5, if you would. Okay, so here's what you're going to get tonight. So you know, I'm going to read a few verses here, but we're going to do some background so that we can better understand everything that's going on, the context behind the scenes. I always like that. I want to know what's going on behind the scene, what's happening around this situation here. So you'll get a lot of that tonight. That I think will help you as we go from chapter 4 to chapter 5. Let me start in verse 1. I'll read through verse 6 as you follow along of Daniel chapter 5. Verse 1 reads like this: Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which were at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold. This is important. Make a note of this. The gods of gold and the gods of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Let's pray together. Father, we need your spirit tonight to illuminate these verses as well as other verses that we're going to look at. But Lord, we want to learn. We want to know the background. We want to know the history. We want to know the context so that we can, to the best of our ability, understand these verses and get a picture in our mind about what's going on here and why it's happening, what's taking place in the midst of this. Because Lord, there are things that are happening in this scene that we don't get here. We don't get it right here on the front of this page. But Lord, we can in other resources we can learn it. And so therefore, Father, teach us tonight. Help us to grasp onto the truth that you want us to have. We want to learn. So Lord, we'll commit this study to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're jumping to a new chapter. Now, what you're not seeing whenever we jump from 4 to 5, you're not seeing a 30-year gap, which is what exists there. About 30 years has spanned from the end of chapter 4, whenever Nebuchadnezzar got saved and turned his life around, from there to here. Nebuchadnezzar's dead whenever we come to chapter 5. He's died about 23 years earlier. So the Spirit of God is carrying us forward into a time whenever there's a new king. He's going to be the last king of Babylon, and now Babylon's going to fall here. The kingdom is going to be overtaken by the Medes and the Persians is what's going to happen. So what you need to understand, and I want to show you this because I don't have it on the paper, is that there are things that happen between the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5 that are also in the book of Daniel. But what we have to do, we're going to have to pick those up as we go along. So what we have here in chapter 5, we are in the last year of Belshazzar's reign, because he's going to fall this very night. He's going to die this very night. Flip over to chapter 7. Let me show you something, just so you understand how this is laid out and so that you see this. So keep in mind, chapter 5, you have the last year of Belshazzar, the last night of his reign. In chapter 7, verse 1, watch what's written here. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. Okay, so now you're backing up roughly about 22, 23 years from the beginning of chapter 5, whenever you come to chapter 7. Watch chapter 8, first verse of chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me. So now you're backing up about 20 years from the start of chapter 5. I just give you that to help you to know that chronologically, the chapters are not in order. We'll point that out as we go through, but that 30-year gap that is skipped over here, there are things that occur there, and Daniel doesn't bring it out until after Belshazzar's gone, and he's under the reign of Darius, and then Darius the Mede, and then he brings this out. So we'll get to that, but I just wanted you to be able to understand that, because if you're not careful and you read ahead in Daniel, then you come to chapter 7, you come to chapter 8, you say, wait a minute, what's going on? Is this a different Belshazzar? No, it's the same one that you have in chapter 5. It's just that the chapters are not in chronological order. That's why it's listed that way. So we'll talk all about that whenever we come through there, but I wanted to give you that. So with that said, let me start you with the introduction tonight, if I could. Here's what it says. It says, tonight in our study of Daniel, we have come to Daniel chapter 5. And in this chapter, Daniel will bring us to the end of the Babylonian kingdom. As we pass from Daniel 4 to Daniel 5, we must understand that there's roughly a 30-year gap between the two chapters. Nebuchadnezzar has died about 23 years before this chapter. As we step into the first verse, there will now be a new king sitting upon the throne of Babylon. Israel has been in the captivity now, watch this, for about 67 years. So somebody help me. How long was the Babylonian captivity? 70 years. So they're almost, when you come to this chapter, they're almost to the end of that captivity. You got about 3 more years to go, and Cyrus is going to send them back. Okay, so watch this. Daniel is now in his 80s when you come here, when you come to chapter 5. Daniel's in his 80s, and the decision he made as he was younger, the decisions he made as he was younger are now bringing dividends into his later years, as we shall see. So I entitled this study, The Party's Over, because that's basically what we find in this chapter. There's a huge party, a huge feast. And I want to give you some background tonight on those feasts. And I think you will find that to be very surprising. You know, whenever we think of a wedding nowadays, if there's 200 people invited to a wedding, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. Well, we're talking here, whenever we see this, we're going to see that a thousand of his lords were before him, along with other individuals that were there, also his wives and his concubines. But it was nothing for a feast to have anywhere from 10 to 15,000 people invited to it. These were huge feasts that they put on. And I think that there's a really good reason. We're going to talk about what was this feast about here. So we'll get to that tonight. So watch 1 and 2, if you would. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels. Now watch this, watch the wording here, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Okay, so back to your paper. The first thing that we're going to consider is the new king. His name is Belshazzar, and in verse 2 we're told that he was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, but archaeology paints a different picture. Let us notice a list of kings that came before and after Nebuchadnezzar. So I'm going to give you these Babylonian kings here. You don't need to remember their names. There won't be a test or anything. Nor do you have to be able to pronounce them. All you have to do is bear with me as I attempt it. But I will give you a little bit of background, and I want you to see where Belshazzar comes into this picture at. I said something in the beginning that was wrong whenever I said that chapter 7 happened like 23 years before. I was wrong about that. It happened before, but not that far back. I'll show you why here in a moment. Watch this. Nabopolassar was the father of Nebuchadnezzar. He reigned from 626 to 605 BC. So he was the one, he was Nebuchadnezzar's father. Then came Nebuchadnezzar, who we just looked at in chapter 4, he reigned from 605 to 562. That's when he died. He died in 562 BC. You see, the years are going backward because we're headed towards the birth of Christ. We're headed towards that. So they're going to go backward. I didn't underline and bold this. I should have. Evil Merodach was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he reigned from 562 to 560 BC. So that was Nebuchadnezzar's son. Then you have Nergalasser. He was the brother-in-law to Evil Merodach, and he murdered Evil Merodach, and he reigned from 560 to 556 BC. Then you have Labashi. Merodach was the son of Nergalasser. Okay, he only reigned 3 months until he was assassinated, and he reigned for those 3 months in 556 BC. So this was, you got to understand, these positions they held back then, you were always in somebody's sights all the time. Somebody was looking to overthrow you if you were a king. The next one is Nabonidus. Now he's going to play into the picture here. He was part of the group that assassinated Labashi Merodach, and he then reigned from 556 to 539, okay? Then you have Belshazzar. That's our guy right here in chapter 5, verse 1. He was the son of Nabonidus, and he co-reigned with his father in 539 BC. So what you have whenever you come to chapter 5, you have a co-regency. You have two kings that are ruling. You have Nabonidus, and he had left the area, and he left Belshazzar in charge. And so we have Belshazzar that is ruling. Okay, but that still doesn't answer the question in verse 2, whenever the Bible says that Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. That's what it says. So how are we to make sense of all of that with this list here? Well, I'm going to try and explain that to you. Watch this. We see from this that there were six kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. So the question is, how could Belshazzar be the son of Nebuchadnezzar? There are several possibilities. Some say anyone who inherited the throne was considered to be the son of preceding kings. So that I would accept that, because in Luke 18:38, as well as other verses, we read this. And he cried, saying, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus was often referred to as the son of David, but he was not the biological son of David. But he will sit upon the throne of David in the kingdom. So in that sense, you could say, well, maybe Belshazzar was considered the son of Nebuchadnezzar because he was one of the predecessors of Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of the guys that came after him. And so therefore, he could be called the son of Nebuchadnezzar. But I think it goes to another issue here. Watch this. But there's yet something else to consider, and that is the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27, 6 and 7. Watch the verses. "And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son's son until," this is a time-sensitive prophecy, "until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him." So let me read what I have here. This is a time-sensitive prophecy. Jeremiah tells us that it would be Nebuchadnezzar and his son and his grandson that would reign in Babylon until the kingdom was overthrown. Therefore, it is very possible and very likely that Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Watch the words of A.C. Gabelein here, and he writes this, and I quote, "Nabonidus," now that's the father of Belshazzar here, "Nabonidus had a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar for wife." So Nabonidus married one of the daughters of Nebuchadnezzar, and therefore Belshazzar, from his mother's side, was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, unquote. And that's most likely the way it was. He was probably the grandson, and so you don't find the word for grandson in the Bible. You find it listed as a son, and so therefore, whenever it says his father, it's probably a reference to his grandfather. So therefore, the whole picture that I wanted you to understand is, how can the Bible say that his father was Nebuchadnezzar whenever you have that whole list of kings? Well, that explains it right there, that he would have been the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar would have married one of the daughters of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there's something else here. Watch this. We can be sure that Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar co-reigned together. You say, how would you know that? Well, watch verse 7. Watch the promise here in verse 7. Watch this. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be, watch this, the third ruler in the kingdom. Why the third? Because you've already got two kings. You've got Nabonidus and you've got Belshazzar. So whoever gives the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall becomes the third. So that solidifies that you have a co-regency that is already in place. So you have two guys that are already reigning in this situation. So the offer is, whoever interprets the handwriting on the wall gets to be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that's going to fall on Daniel, and he's going to be the third ruler for a couple hours. And then he's going to fall right off to the bottom again, because they're going to be overthrown. Watch 5:1 again. Watch it. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Now, let's get a little bit of background on this. Watch this. There's much behind this verse that we do not see. This was a great feast that was held by the king. Notice the history of these feasts. And I wanted you to see this. That way it'll help you to understand. And I quote, this was extravagant to the max, but it was typical of the Persian kings who followed Babylon. In fact, Oriental kings were notorious for their extravagant feasts. Archaeological discoveries revealing that some Persian monarchs were known to dine with 15,000 guests at a meal. At Alexander the Great's marriage, 10,000 guests attended his wedding dinner. And I'll let you pronounce that guy's name, the second. He had a banquet, watch this, for 69,754 guests at a banquet, dedicating his new capital city, Kalna, in 1879 BC. Then you have another fellow there that I'm not going to pronounce his name, describes the food at these banquets, writing, now watch this, 1,000 animals are slaughtered daily for the king. That's what it took to feed these people. The slaughtering of 1,000 animals on a daily basis. Watch what they were. You probably wouldn't have wanted to go to the feast. These comprise horses, camels, oxen, asses, deer, most of the smaller animals. Many birds are consumed, including Arabian ostriches, geese, and chickens, unquote. So some of those feasts, over 1,000 animals a day just to provide for the people. These were very extravagant feasts for whatever the celebration might have been. But the question comes up, what's going on here? Why all of these people gathered in one place? By the way, archaeology has uncovered in that area, they uncovered an actual banquet hall with plaster on the walls, which they believe was the exact place that this feast took place. I mean, we don't need that to solidify that the Bible is true, but that, I just found that to be very interesting. So what's your paper again? Let's get back to the king's feast. What was the occasion? Probably it was to calm the fears of those who served him. You see, the king was basking in the pleasures of his kingdom while he is surrounded by the Medes and the Persians. He feels very secure behind the walls that he sees is impossible to penetrate. They have more than 20 years of food stored inside the walls of Babylon, and the Euphrates River ran under the wall, so water was always available. So outside the walls, the Medes and the Persians had already moved in, and they knew it. They knew it. Probably the people were very nervous about that. So what's the king do? To show them that they don't have anything to be afraid of, he throws a feast to celebrate while they are outside. He felt very secure because of the walls that were almost impossible to penetrate. and they had 20 years of food inside. I mean, who's going to lay siege to a city for 20 years? That's a long time. And so they had enough food to last for 20 years. They had the water of the Euphrates River. But what they didn't think about and what happened was, in order for the Persians to come in, they diverted the water of the Euphrates River and ran it in a different direction, and they walked right underneath the wall of the city and came in. When this feast is going on, the Medes and the Persians are almost standing right outside the door of the palace. They're almost standing right there. These people are inside, and the Belshazzar is giving the impression, hey, we don't have anything to worry about. And whenever he gets out, we're going to go on down here, and he's going to get out these vessels that came from Jerusalem, and he's going to praise the gods of gold and of silver and brass and iron and wood and stone, probably giving the impression that, hey, our gods are going to protect us in the midst of this situation. But he should have known better. He should have known better. Let me get back here to the next paragraph. The king found his security in that which surrounded him, but he had not given any thought to his soul. And he should have known the prophecy that was given to his grandfather in Daniel chapter 2 concerning the times of the Gentiles. And in that prophecy, he would have known that Babylon would not last forever. He should have known that by that prophecy. And you say, well, did he know it? Well, jump over to chapter 5, start in verse 18. Watch when Daniel was talking to Belshazzar. Watch what he says in 18 through 22. He says, O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with the grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of heaven, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, watch this, though thou knewest all this. See that? He knew what happened to his grandfather. He knew it. That story was told over and over. And I can imagine that he was told of the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he would have been told about Daniel chapter 2 and the dream that he had and how he erected that golden image and everything that went on, and how that golden image, as Daniel had explained, was a picture of these Gentile kingdoms, meaning that the head of gold would not last forever. And he should have known that, and he should have taken that into consideration. But he ignored all of that. He had all the evidence. He had everything in front of him, because Daniel says, though thou knewest all this, you knew it. You heard it from your grandfather. You heard it from others. He goes on in verse 23, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. See what he's doing? He ignores all of that. He's got all the evidence. He's got all the evidence. All the testimony that he needed. And he ignored all of that. Well, let me get you back here to the paper. No doubt, his grandfather shared the dreams with his family, as well as what happened to him in the field. Everybody in the kingdom would have known of that. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he went out and he lived like an animal for 7 years. And then he lifted his eyes toward God and he was restored. And everybody in the kingdom knew it. They knew what had taken place. They knew about the true God. Okay? So he would have shared this with his family, but this king had been deceived by the wealth which he possessed. Belshazzar. He's deceived by the wealth that he possesses. You know, whenever I looked at this guy this week, there was a thought that came to my mind. And this happens so often when When people that don't have to work to establish something, whatever, everything is handed to them. Everything is handed to them. And a lot of times what happens is just a situation like this, that it all falls apart. It all falls apart. And this, here's this king right here, that he's deceived by all this wealth. He's got all this wealth. He's got everything at his fingertips in the kingdom. Let me go on. This king reminds us of the man Jesus spoke of in Luke 12. And I'm going to go somewhere with this for a little bit. Let me go on with this. Luke 12, 16 through 21 says, "And he spake a parable," that would be Jesus spake a parable unto them, "saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." That's what you have here in chapter 5 of Daniel. Same attitude. The very same thing. "But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided?" Same thing right here. Exact same thing. This night, in the same hour, it's all going to fall apart. And the man's going to die. Watch this. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Let me keep reading. "This man's life would change overnight, and so would Belshazzar's life. The king had a false sense of security with all that surrounded him." And I don't think I need to remind you, because you already know it, but that's just the way life is. In a moment, it can change. Overnight. I've said it before, if you go to the book of Exodus, if you go to the book of Exodus and you look at the fact that there was a new Pharaoh that rose to power that knew not Joseph, and you can take that and you can say this, that one election can change everything. Before that Pharaoh, Israel was treated very well. The land they were given was very rich land where they could grow their crops and raise their livestock. Then the new Pharaoh comes on the scene. What's he do? He tries to wipe them out. He tries to exterminate them. And he offers a great deal of resistance against the nation of Israel. In one election, things can change overnight. It doesn't even take an election. Sometimes it only takes a phone call, doesn't it? It takes a doctor's appointment, whatever it might be. But it can all change overnight. That's why we need to be walking close to the Lord, because that's where stability comes from. James says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So many people, so many believers try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in church, and it doesn't work that way. That's double-minded. And so then you're unstable in all of your ways, in all of your ways. Let me get you back here to the application. There are many people today who feel secure because of what they possess. They trust in their job, their bank account, their health, the government, and the list goes on. Some people feel very secure because there's a Republican in the White House. And I say that, but that is so true. And namely, because Trump's there. And there are people that it's like he's in there and it's like he's the savior and nothing's going to happen. And so they feel they have this false sense of security for that reason. The truth of the matter is that when God plans, when God's plan is unfolded, it makes no difference who is president, and it makes no difference what we have surrounding us. The only place where there is true security is in Jesus Christ. That is it. That's the only thing that is secure in this world, our relationship with Him. Everything else is nothing but fluff and fodder. And one day it'll all be gone. And Peter tells us that one day it's all going to burn up. It's all going to burn up. Everything here is going to burn up. Only our relationship with Christ, only what we have in Christ is secure. And I wanted to share a couple verses with you, some of my favorite. You know, I've shared these before, especially verse 21 of Romans chapter 5, 18 through 21. It says this, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men." What's that talking about? The offense of Adam. Because of Adam's sin, judgment has come upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So by one man, sin has come into the world, and judgment has come because of the act of one man, that is Adam. And at the same time, because of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, because of his righteousness, now we can receive the free gift. The free gift, which is the justification of life. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, back to Adam again, so by the obedience of one, that's Jesus again, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the law came, and that magnified sin, is what it did. But grace was also magnified. And now watch verse 21. You want to talk about security? Watch this. That as sin hath reigned unto death. Let me explain that. Because sin entered into the world, because of Adam's sin, we are all under a death sentence. And you're not going to escape it. Unless the rapture happens. That's the only way we escape it. Sin guarantees death. You would agree with that. You would agree with that. It's appointed unto man once to die. The soul that sinneth, he shall surely die. You can't escape it. It's there. Sin guarantees that we will die. Now watch. He doesn't stop there. Just like in verse 18 and 19, he's got the two that he plays against, one against the other. Watch this. Verse 21. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace, now that's what we're under as Christians, might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me tell you what he's saying. He's saying that just as sin guarantees death, so grace guarantees eternal life. Don't miss that. If you were looking for a verse that shows the eternal security of the believer, I don't know if you'll find one stronger than this. Just like sin guarantees death, grace, which is what we are saved by, guarantees eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You understand that? So the grace that we are under guarantees that I will have eternal life. And nothing will change that. Just like nothing can change the fact that sin has brought death. And because of sin, man is under a death sentence. Nothing can change that, no matter what you do. You can exercise till the cows come home, until you look like a reindeer or a deer or something. You can run and jump and do everything you want, but you're still going to die. You know, you're still going to die. And you're going to die on the appointed day that God has appointed for us to die. You're not going to go past the boundaries. That is a sure thing. And whenever we are saved, grace is also a sure thing. That you and I are guaranteed, because we are saved by grace and that we are kept by grace, we are guaranteed that we will have eternal life, and nothing at all. Just like nothing can change the fact that sin brings death, nothing can change the fact that grace brings eternal life. Nothing. You'd have to change the first one to change the second one. You'd have to figure out a way not to die in order to be able to figure out a way that grace isn't going to keep you to eternal life. You're not going to do it. Let me go on. Here in verse 21, we see the security that we have in Jesus Christ. Sin guarantees death, and grace guarantees eternal life. Then you have, we could go a lot of different places. I'm talking about security. Remember, I don't want to get you focused so much on the veins of the leaves that you don't see the forest. So we're talking about this Belshazzar was so locked into his riches that that's where he felt security. But we know this, that stuff can go away overnight. But this can't go away. There's security in Christ. Romans 8, 34 through 39. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In other words, who in the world can bring any condemnation against you and I? Because we have an intercessor, the Son of God. We have an intercessor who died for us, is risen again for our justification. Now, if you want to go further, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and there he serves as our great high priest, not our king. I hear that all the time. I hear that all the time. If you listen to contemporary music, you hear it. Christ is my king. No, he's not. He's my savior, is what he is. He's the king of Israel. He's not the king of the church. You'll never find that in the New Testament. You'll never find a statement in the New Testament that says that he is the king of the church. He is not. He is our savior. We are not building the kingdom. Jesus Christ is building the church, and he is using us to do that. We got to understand that. Words matter. And so anyhow, back to this, Jesus is not sitting on the throne ruling over his kingdom today. He's seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you and I. That's what he's doing. So nobody can bring condemnation against us because he's there to intercede for us. Paul goes on, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. How can we be conquerors through that list of things that Paul gives there? How in the world can I be through a conqueror through tribulation and through distress and through persecution and through famine and nakedness and peril and sword? How can I be a conqueror? Because you've got to go back to Romans 28. That says in Romans 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So even these things, Romans 8:28, by the way, these things, the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, the sword, in those I am more than conquerors, because when I go through those situations, they are used for my good. That's what we need to understand. All things work together for good. All means all. And so it all works together for good. God uses every circumstance in my life and in your life. He uses every single circumstance. So Paul comes down to verse 38. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, only what we have in Christ is secure. All that is in the world will one day pass away. It'll one day pass away. This king's about to find that out, including his life. It's going to pass away. Watch 2 through 4 now, if you would. It says, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Okay, so if we were to go back to read chapter 1, you find out Nebuchadnezzar brought those from Jerusalem. We talked about that in the opening of the book. Okay, he brought them and he put them in the house of his gods, but he put them away, and it seems like he had respect unto these as time went on. No doubt, whenever he died, he did, because he understood who the true God was. Verse 3. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the... Now, here's what I wanted you to see. I told you whenever I read this. They praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. Idolatry. That's what it was. That was idolatry. So come back here to your paper. Here we see the king's attitude toward Daniel's God. Nebuchadnezzar had taken the vessels from Jerusalem, carried him back to Babylon, but it seems as though he was very careful with them. He had them put up somewhere. He put them up in the house of his gods, and I don't know where they went after that. But Belshazzar had no respect for the vessels, and when he became intoxicated, and that's what he was in this situation, he had the vessels brought unto the party, and they drank wine from them and praised all the false gods. No doubt they toasted these gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. I want to make an application here, and I want you to pay very close attention to this. There's something here that we need to see. This is what we're going to end with tonight. In these verses, we see the blinding power of idolatry. And I want to take that deeper for a moment. But that's what you have here. Because at the end of verse 4, they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. This is idolatry. The blinding power of idolatry. Remember what I read for you over in 18 through 22. You remember this guy had all the information that had happened to his grandfather. So why is that not registered? What's going on? Well, first of all, he chose to reject the light that God had shined in his life. What's the application here? There's something here that we need to see in these verses. We see the blinding power of idolatry. The king had suppressed the light that God had shined in his life, and he then turned to idols. And here we see him mocking God by desecrating the vessels of the temple. Evidence of the true God is all around us today, and it was all around him also. He had the testimony of what had happened to his grandfather. Then you have Psalm 19, 1 through 5. And even if he didn't have the psalm, he had heavens. Watch this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, just by the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun, and the fact that it continues and the days continue and nothing is out of order, and the stars stay in the sky and they are there every single night, and the sun is there every single day, and the moon is there every single night. This is a language that all the world understands. This just doesn't happen by chance. That's the whole idea. Verse 3 again, there's no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their line is going out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. The sun goes away, but it comes out every single day. Every single day, faithful, coming out all the time. Watch this. Many have ignored the evidence and turned to idols. Let me remind you what happens to people when they get caught up in idolatry. And this is what's going on back here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 19 and 21, 19 through 21. Watch this. It says, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Now let me explain that. So when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, there was a question that they had. The question was, can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? That was the question. That was the question. So Paul went on and he explained all that. Look, basically, and I'll cut to the chase, as long as you're not offending a brother, if it's offensive to somebody, don't eat the meat. But if you're going in the market to buy meat, don't ask where the meat came from. Just buy the meat and eat the meat. That's what you do. Don't ask the questions. Don't go in there and say, well, where did this come from? Because what you had in Corinth, you had all of these temples to these false gods. And whenever somebody brought an offering, they would bring the offering in, and the offering, the animal was killed, and it was divided up. And the priest got part of it, and the worshiper, if I was there, you were there, we would get part of the animal, and whatever was left was taken out the back door, and it was taken into the market that was along the street. So when you wanted to do your grocery shopping, for lack of a better way to say it, and you're coming down the street in the market, and you're looking at meat, you don't know if it came out the back of the temple, one of the temples, or not. You don't know if it was sacrificed. And that was, the people were struggling with that. Paul said, look, when you go into the market, don't even ask. Buy the meat and eat it. That's what he advised them to do. And here, he's letting them know about the idols. Idols are nothing. They are just wood and stone. And here in the case of Belshazzar, they were gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. That's all they were. But there was a problem. Watch verse 20. But I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice to these idols, watch this, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would that you should have, I would not that you should have fellowship with devils or demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils or demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So what's he saying? That whenever they sacrifice to the idols, they're sacrificing to demons or to devils. What is he saying? He's saying something that a lot of the world does not understand, and we need to understand it. And that is that demons attach themselves to idols. Demon, that's exactly what he's saying here. Whenever they sacrifice to these idols, they're sacrificing to devils or to demons. Because demons attach themselves to idols. And so whenever somebody worships idols, they put themselves in a situation where the demon can have great influence over their lives. That's why you see people that do things and you step back and you wonder, what are they thinking? Why are they doing what they do? Because they are under the influence of these demonic spirits because of all the idolatry. Watch the paragraph I have here. Here in verse 20, we see that those things which people sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to devils or to demons. What does this mean? It means that demons attach themselves to idols, and when the idol is worshipped, the demons gain great influence over the worshiper. This is exactly what we are seeing in our society today. Between God removing the moral restraints and demonic influence, people do things that go completely against common sense. Have you ever wondered why people do and believe things that make no sense? The answer is that they have lost their moral compass because they rejected the light which God has shined into their lives and has brought upon them the consequences that we are seeing. Then there is the demonic influence that comes through idolatry. That plays in also. And I can assure you this, we're seeing a tremendous amount of demonic influence today. And it is because of all of the idolatry that exists in our society. Watch John 3. Get you down here to an end. We'll come back and get the writing on the wall next week. But John 3, 19 through 21, Jesus said this. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. See that? They love darkness rather than light. Light came into the world. God shined the light into their hearts, but they didn't want it. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, as his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The majority of people have rejected the light. That's exactly what happened to Belshazzar here. He had the light. Through creation, he had the light. Through his grandfather, he had the light. Through the testimony of his grandfather about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, the light shined brightly in his life, but he didn't want anything to do with that. He loved the darkness rather than the light, and he went off into idolatry. And now here's a guy that's under and dabbling with the influences of the demonic world in this society. What's your conclusion? It is good for us to be reminded that we too can fall into idolatry. We can be influenced too. Jesus tells us that it will hinder our spiritual growth. I'll leave you with this. John 5, 20 and 21 says this, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given unto us understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then he says this at the end, which doesn't seem to fit. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Why does he say that? Because in the verse prior to that, he's talking about us having understanding, that we may know him, that we would walk in fellowship. Somebody falls off into idolatry, that fellowship is broken. It's broken. And so we need to be very, very careful at the same time in our lives. We'll come back next week, because the next verse is, in the same hour came forth the fingers of the handwriting on the wall. Now you got a little bit of the background. Anyhow, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Father, thank you for the security that we have in Christ. We know, as Lord, we live in this world, we have things in this world, but we know that they are temporary. We don't look to them for security. Our security comes in Christ. Father, we thank you for what we have in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the warnings about the idolatry. Lord, keep us away from idols. Help us to stay away, because anything can become an idol. Anything. And it's easy for people to get lured into that. So Lord, help us to be watching our lives at all times. Take the message, use it now for your honor and your glory, and Father, we'll praise you for it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.